I want to continue reading in J.H. Moel d'Aubigné's excellent history of the Reformation of the 16th century. We're reading the chapters particularly on Martin Luther, a man who rediscovered the doctrine of justification by faith. We can with great encouragement see how God's hand was on Luther at every stage in his life, how he gradually came to a greater and better understanding of the truth, how God prepared him by showing him the corruption of the Church of Rome, how God put him into the public sphere and gave him the opportunity not only to preach but to teach the Bible in Wittenberg University, and many other things. And this is how God deals with each one of us when we belong to him, when we have that saving faith in Jesus Christ, and when we're born again by his Holy Spirit. So my hope is that this would be a big encouragement to us, as it has been so far. I ought just to mention also that it's possible my phone will ring while I'm reading this, and I apologise for that in advance. And now, would like to commit this to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for the history of Martin Luther, for the great works that you did in the Reformation, Lord, when, after a time of great darkness, when men were fumbling around and feeling for a way forwards, but not finding the light that came from your word, except for a few, Lord, who you kept by your grace, there was this great bursting forth of understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved from our sins, and that there's nothing that we can add to that, nothing that we can do, Lord, that would commend us in your eyes, but that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has done it all. And Father, we pray you bless us as we consider this wonderful history that you brought into being. And this we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So this is chapter 8 of the particular book that d'Aubigné has written that we're considering. And the chapter summary reads as follows. Faith, popular declamations, academic instruction, moral purity of Luther, German theology or mysticism, the monk Spenlein, justification by faith, Luther on Erasmus, faith and works, Erasmus, necessity of works, practice of works. Luther did not lose himself in this quarrel. Living faith in Christ filled his heart and his life. In my heart, said he, faith in my Lord Jesus Christ reigns sole, and sole ought to reign. He alone is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all the thoughts which occupy my mind night and day. How sweet and blessed to have a mind like that. He was always heard with admiration when he spoke of this faith in Christ, whether in the professor's chair or in the church. His lessons diffused light, and men were astonished at not having sooner perceived truths which in his mouth appeared so evident. The desire of justifying ourselves, said he, is the source of all anguish of heart, whereas he who receives Jesus Christ as a Saviour has peace, and not only peace, but purity of heart. Sanctification of the heart is entirely a fruit of faith, for faith is in us a divine work, which changes us and gives us a new birth, emanating from God himself. It kills Adam in us by the Holy Spirit, which it communicates to us, giving us a new heart and making us new men. It is not by hollow speculation, exclaimed he again, but by this practical method that we obtain a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. At this time, Luther preached discourses on the Ten Commandments, which have come down to us under the name of popular declamations. Undoubtedly there are errors in them, for Luther himself was enlightened only by degrees. The path of the just is like the shining light, which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. But in these discourses, what truth, what simplicity, what eloquence! How easy to conceive the effect which the new preacher must have produced upon his audience and his age. We will quote only one passage taken from the commencement. Luther goes up into the pulpit of Wittenberg and gives out these words, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Then, addressing himself to the people who filled the church, he says, "All the sons of Adam are idolaters and guilty of violating this first commandment." This strange assertion no doubt surprises his hearers. He must therefore justify it, and accordingly proceeds. There are two kinds of idolatry, the one without, the other within. The one without is when man worships wood and stone, beasts and stars. The one within is when man, fearing punishment or seeking his ease, does not give worship to the creature, but loves it internally and confides in it. What religion is this? You do not bend the knee before riches and honours, but you offer them your heart, the noblest part of you. Ah, you worship God with the body, and with the spirit you worship the creature. This idolatry reigns in every man until he is cured of it freely by the faith which is in Jesus Christ. And how is this cure performed? In this way, faith in Christ strips you of all confidence in your own wisdom, your own righteousness, your own strength. It tells you that if Christ had not died for you and so saved you, neither yourself nor any creature could have done it. Then you learn to despise all those things which remained useless to you. There now remains to you only Jesus, Jesus alone, Jesus fully sufficient for your soul. No longer having any hopes in the creatures, you have now Christ only, in whom you hope all and whom you love above all. Now Jesus is the soul, the only, the true God. When you have him for God, you have no longer other gods. It is thus Luther shows how, by the gospel, the soul is brought back to God, its sovereign good, agreeably to the words of Jesus Christ, I am the way, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The man who speaks thus to his age is not merely desirous to overthrow some abuses, he is first of all desirous to establish true religion. His work is not negative merely, it is primarily positive. Luther afterwards directs his discourse against the superstitions with which Christendom then abounded, against signs and mysterious characters, observations of certain days and certain months, familiar demons, ghosts, the influence of the stars and wizards, metamorphoses, incubuses and succubuses, the patronage of saints, etc., etc. He attacks these idols one after the other and vigorously casts down these false gods. But it was at the university especially, in the presence of enlightened youths eager for truth, that Luther laid open all the treasures of the Word of God. His mode of explaining the Scriptures, says his illustrious friend Melanchthon, was such that, in the judgment of all pious and enlightened men, it was as if a new light had risen upon doctrine after a long, dark night. He pointed out the difference between the law and the gospel. He refuted the error then prevalent in churches and schools, that men merit the forgiveness of sins by their own works, and are rendered righteous before God by means of external discipline. He thus brought back the hearts of men to the Son of God. Like John the Baptist, he pointed to the Lamb of God, who had taken away the sins of the world. He explained how sins are pardoned freely for the sake of the Son of God, and how man receives the blessing through faith. He made no change in ceremonies. On the contrary, the established discipline had not, in his order, a more faithful observer and defender. But he laboured more and more to make all comprehend the great and essential doctrines of conversion, of the forgiveness of sins, of faith, and the true consolation, which is to be found in the cross. The pious were charmed and penetrated with the sweetness of this doctrine, while the learned received it gladly. One would have said that Christ, the apostles and prophets, were coming forth from darkness and a loathsome dungeon. The firmness with which Luther fortified himself by Scripture gave great authority to his teaching, while other circumstances added to his power. His life corresponded to his words. His discourses were not merely from the life, they came from the heart, and were exemplified in all his conduct. And when the Reformation burst forth, many influential men, who were much grieved at seeing the rents that were made in the church, won over by the Reformer's purity of conduct and his admirable talents, not only did not oppose him, but even embraced the doctrine to which his works bore testimony. The more they loved Christian virtue, the more they inclined to the Reformer. All honest theologians were in his favour. Such is the testimony of those who knew him, in particular of Melanchthon, the wisest man of his age, and Erasmus, Luther's celebrated opponent. I need to say something about Erasmus here. Although we are saying that the Reformation began when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, we can see here that actually God was working long before then. And the Reformation, many would say, I think, that the Reformation began when Erasmus, the scholar from Europe, had published his new Greek New Testament, which became a means of studying the Bible, and which, as a result, led to many men studying the Bible in Greek for the first time, and that this was the spark that led to the Reformation. And that's quite probable, I believe. But at the same time, Erasmus himself was a man who never went as far as embracing the Reformation doctrines himself, which is very sad, really. Yet prejudice has dared to speak of his debauchery. That's prejudice speaking of Luther's debauchery. Wittenberg was changed by this preaching of faith and became the focus of a life which was soon to illumine Germany and diffuse itself over all the church. We were reading yesterday about John Knox and reading how people everywhere were trying to discredit him. And we went on to read about the Covenanters, and we were reading about how people were bending over backwards to try and prove the Covenanters hadn't suffered what plainly they had suffered. There are always those who will attack the truth by attacking those who preach the truth. And Luther was no exception to these attacks. In 1516, Luther published a treatise by an anonymous mystic theologian, probably Ebland, priest at Frankfurt, entitled German Theology, wherein the author shows how men may attain perfection by the three methods of purification, illumination, and communion. Luther never plunged into mystical theology, but he received a salutary impression from it. It confirmed him in the disgust which he felt for dry scholastics, in his contempt for the works and observances so much dwelt upon by the church. In other words, he was rejecting again the doctrine of justification by works, which that was teaching. He believes, as I do, as we do, I trust, in justification by faith alone, which is a completely different doctrine. In his conviction of man's spiritual impotence and of the necessity of grace, and in his attachment to the Bible, to the schoolmen, wrote he to Staupitz, "I prefer the mystics and the Bible," thus placing the mystics by the side of the inspired writers. Perhaps the German theology also assisted him in forming a sounder idea of the sacraments, and especially of the Mass. For the author of that work insists that the Eucharist gives Christ to man, but does not offer Christ to God. Luther accompanied this publication with a preface, in which he declared that next to the Bible and St. Augustine, there was no book he had ever met with from which he had learned more respecting God, Christ, man, and all things. Already several doctors had begun to inveigh against the professors of Wittenberg and to accuse them of innovation. "One would suppose," continues Luther, "that there never were men before us who taught as we do. Yea, verily there were, but the wrath of God, which our sins have deserved, did not permit us to see them and to hear them. For a long time the universities kept the word of God lying in a corner. Let them read this book and then tell me if our theology is new, for this book is not new." But if Luther took all the good that was in mystical theology, he took not the bad that was in it. The great error in mysticism is to overlook a free salvation. We are going to see a remarkable example of the purity of Luther's faith. Luther, possessed of a tender and affectionate heart, was desirous to see those whom he loved in possession of the light which had guided him into the paths of peace, and avail himself of all the opportunities which he had as professor, preacher, and monk, as well as of his extensive correspondence, to communicate his treasure to others. One of his old brethren of the convent of Erfurt, the monk George Spenlein, was then in the convent of Memmingen. After having spent some time at Wittenberg, Spenlein had asked the doctor to sell different articles which he had left, a tunic of Brussels cloth, a work of a doctor of Eisenach, and a monk's frock. Luther carefully executed this commission. "I have received," said he to Spenlein in a letter, 7th of April, 1516, "a florin for the tunic, half a florin for the book, and a florin for the frock, and have remitted the whole to the Father Vicar, to whom Spenlein owed 3 florins. But Luther passes quickly from this account of monastic spoils to a more important subject. "I should like much," says he to Friar George, "to know how it is with your soul. Is it not weary of its own righteousness? Does it not breathe at length and confide in the righteousness of Christ? In our day, pride seduces many, especially those who do their utmost to become righteous. Not comprehending the righteousness which is freely given us of God in Christ Jesus, they would stand before him by their merits. But that cannot be. When you lived with us, you were in this error, as I also was. I am still constantly fighting with it, and have not yet completely triumphed. Oh, my dear brother, learn to know Christ and Christ crucified. Learn to sing unto him a new song, to despair of thyself, and say, 'Thou, O Lord Jesus, thou art my righteousness, and I am thy sin. Thou hast taken what is mine, and given me what is thine. What thou wert not, thou hast become, in order that what I was not, I might become.' Take care, O my dear George, not to pretend to such a purity as will make you unwilling to acknowledge yourself a sinner, for Christ dwells in sinners only. He came down from heaven, where he dwelt among the righteous, that he might dwell also among sinners. Meditate carefully on this love of Christ, and thou wilt derive ineffable blessing from it. If our labours and our afflictions could give us peace of conscience, why should Christ have died? Thou wilt find peace only in him, by despairing of thyself and of thy works, and learning with what love he opens his arms to thee, takes upon him all thy sins, and gives thee all his righteousness. Thus the powerful doctrine which had already saved the world in the days of the apostles, and which was to save it a second time in the days of the reformers, was expounded by Luther with force and clearness, stretching over numerous ages of ignorance and superstition. He shook hands with St. Paul. Spenlein was not the only person who he sought to instruct in this fundamental doctrine. He felt uneasy at the little truth which he discovered in this respect in the writings of Erasmus. It was of importance to enlighten a man whose authority was so great and whose genius was so admirable. But how was he to do it? His friend at court, the elector's chaplain, was respected by Erasmus, that's Spalatin, and it is to him Luther addresses himself. My dear Spalatin, the thing which displeases me in Erasmus, that man of vast erudition, is that by the righteousness of works or of the law of which the apostle speaks, he understands the fulfilment of the ceremonial law. The justification of the law consists not in ceremonies only, but in all the works of the Decalogue, I am in keeping the Ten Commandments, which is what Erasmus believed. When these works are performed without faith in Christ, they may, it is true, make Fabricius's, Regulus's, and other men of strict integrity in the eyes of the world, but they as little deserve to be called righteous as the fruit of a medlar to be called a fig. For we do not become righteous, as Aristotle pretends, by doing works of righteousness, but when we have become righteous, we do such works. The man must first be changed, and then the works. Abel was first pleasing to God, and then his sacrifice. Luther continues, I pray you, fulfil the duty of a friend and of a Christian by making Erasmus acquainted with those things. Good way of evangelising Erasmus, but he didn't listen to it. This letter is dated, in haste, from the corner of our convent, 19th of October, 1516. It gives a true view of the footing on which Luther stood with Erasmus and shows the sincere interest which he felt in whatever he thought truly advantageous to this distinguished writer. No doubt, at a later period, the opposition of Erasmus to the truth forced Luther to combat him openly, but it was only after he had sought to enlighten his opponent. At length, those views on the nature of goodness were propounded, which were at once clear and profound, and the great truth was distinctly proclaimed, that the real goodness of a work consists not in its external form, but in the spirit in which it is done, thus giving a mortal blow to all the superstitious observances which had for ages choked the church and prevented Christian virtues from growing and flourishing in it. I read Erasmus again, writes Luther, but he is every day losing his credit with me. I like to see him with so much skill and firmness rebuking priests and monks for their loathsome ignorance, but I fear he will not do great service to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. What is of man has more hold on his heart than what is of God. We live in dangerous times. A man is not a good and judicious Christian because he understands Greek and Hebrew. Jerome, who knew five languages, is inferior to Augustine, who only knew one, though Erasmus thinks differently. I am very careful to conceal my sentiments concerning Erasmus, lest I should give an advantage to his opponents. But maybe the Lord will give him understanding in his own time. Alas, it appears he did not. The impotence of man and the omnipotence of God were the two truths which Luther wished to re-establish. It is a sad religion and a sad philosophy which throws man back upon his natural powers. Ages have made trial of these boasted powers, and while man has of himself succeeded wonderfully in things which concern his earthly existence, he has never been able to dissipate the darkness which hides the true knowledge of God from his mind, nor to change a single inclination of his heart. The highest degree of wisdom attained by ambitious intellects or minds inflamed with ardent longings after perfection has only plunged them into despair. The doctrine, therefore, which unveils to us our impotence, in order to acquaint us with a divine power which shall enable us to do all things, is a generous, consoling, and perfectly true doctrine, and the Reformation which exhibits the glory of heaven on the earth and pleads the rights of Almighty God with men is a great Reformation. but nobody was better aware than Luther of the intimate and indissoluble tie which unites the gratuitous salvation of God with the free works of man. Nobody showed better than he that it is only by receiving all from Christ that man can give much to his brethren. He also presented the two acts, that of God and that of man, in the same picture. Thus, after having explained to Friar Spenlein wherein saving righteousness consists, he adds, "If you believe these things firmly, as you ought to do, for cursed is he who believeth not, receive thy still ignorant and erring brethren as Jesus Christ has received thee. Bear with them patiently, make their sins thy own, and if thou hast anything good, communicate it unto them. Receive one another, saith the Apostle, as Christ hath received us to the glory of God." It is a sad righteousness which will not bear with others, because it finds them wicked, and which thinks only of seeking the solitude of the desert, instead of doing them good by patience, prayer, and example. If thou art the lily and the rose of Christ, know that thy dwelling is among the thorns. Only take care that thou do not, by thy impatience, thy rash judgments, and thy hidden pride, become thyself a thorn. Christ reigns in the midst of his enemies. Had he been pleased to live only among the good, and to die only for those who loved him, for whom, I ask, would he have died, and among whom would he have lived? It is touching to see how Luther himself carried these precepts of charity into practice. An Augustine of Erfurt, named George Leifer, was subjected to severe trials. Luther learned it, and 8 days after he had written the letter to Spenlein, went up to him kindly and said, "I learn that you are agitated by many tempests, and that your spirit is tossed up and down upon the billows. The cross of Christ is portioned out over all the earth, and each one receives his part. Do not you then reject that which is fallen to you. Rather receive it as a holy relic, not in a vessel of gold and of silver, but what is far better, in a heart of gold, a heart full of meekness, if the wood of the cross has been so sanctified by the blood and flesh of Christ that we consider it to be the most venerable relic. How much more ought we to regard the injuries, persecutions, inflictions, and hatred of men as holy relics, since they have not only been touched by the flesh of Christ, but embraced, kissed, and blessed by his boundless love." Now, whenever I read one of these, I really can't wait for the next one. But I've got other things to read too. Well, my God bless her to his own head.